But to give you a little bit of background first, we're going to talk about empires. Egypt, the Egyptian Empire, lasts 3,000 years. Yeah, pretty much it's gone by the Battle of Actium, where Cleopatra and Mark Antony get together, and then they both kill themselves, and that pretty much does Egypt in. 1,500 years. Rome, well, actually Greece, lasts about, so you got Egypt is 3,000 years, you've got Greece is about 1,500 years, and Rome is about 1,000 years. At least the Rome that we know, from 500 BC to 500 AD in the West, and then the Vandals come and Rome is overrun, but you still have Constantinople and the Byzantium Empire. See, it goes to about 1543. But just to give you a little bit of a, okay, the Egyptians 3,000, yeah, the Romans 1,500, and there's an overlap, and then Rome 1,000. We're primarily going to be concerned with Rome and the transition thereafter. All right, let's pray and get started. Remember, you won't be here next Sunday. Well, you may be here, but there won't be any, I won't be up here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the way that you work through history, providentially, carrying out your purposes. Pray for this class, for these families represented here. We pray for the upcoming service and the communion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for the record, here was the introduction to this class, because you're recording this, right? Yep, okay. On October 31st, well, it's not here yet, 2021, it's futuristic, we will celebrate the 504th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Covenant Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida claims to be a confessional and a reformational church that traces its roots back to that seminal event or events. But what is the Protestant Reformation? What needed to be reformed? Is the Reformation's clarion call of Semper Reformanda, always reforming, still relevant? Our goal is to address these questions and many others as we examine the people, places, and events that impacted the church and others, as we examine the people, places, and events that impacted the church and culminated in the renewal that we call the Protestant Reformation. You can see encapsulated in that word Reformation, Protestant Reformation, is the word protest. Protest. As Christians, we have a rich historical legacy in which God demonstrates his sovereign, providential care over his people and his creation. Time permitting, we'll also take some brief sojourns into the medieval time period, 500 to 1500 AD, to provide additional context for our main journey, mainly because I want to do that. I got to talk about the Knights Templar. One of my favorite sayings, and you may hear me say it often, is that history has feet. History has legs. Something happens, and it continues on and on and on in many ways. One of the reasons that we look at Reformation history, when we look at what happened in this period, is because the same mistakes that church has made in the past continue to be made. Heresies keep reinventing themselves. For instance, Jehovah's Witness, take the first five chapters in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then down to 14, and dwelt among us. But Jehovah's Witness say, in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was a God. This is a heresy that goes all the way back. It was dealt with in one of the three councils that the Reformation is going to talk a lot about. But who was Jesus? What about the Incarnation? What about his deity? These are all sorts of questions that went back and forth. You would think that they were settled. We'll look at the three major councils that dealt with the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that Christ had two natures in one person. But these heresies just keep cycling because people don't know their history. We're particularly ignorant about our church history, which is very important. Now, we all have a personal history. You ever studied your personal history? You ever done the ancestry.com? Of course, my dad used to laugh and say, we all got a horse thief back there somewhere. We've all got a horse thief back there somewhere. And that's probably true. But we had a interesting one of our ancestors that was pretty interesting. He was a French Huguenot, or French Huguenot, as they say. And somehow they got booted out of France in the 1540s. That's when the Catholics had a grand time, and they had a, where they killed off a bunch of Huguenots, and they started leaving France. And this guy somehow got over to Birmingham, Alabama. Don't ask me how. Then he goes out to Arkansas and joins the Confederate Army of the Trans-Mississippi, fights in the war, he's captured, he's released, he goes up to Birmingham, marries a Canadian girl, and a lot of our family traces their roots in Birmingham from William Lafice, this crazy Huguenot. I don't know. So, you know, we all have, and then we all have the standard stuff. Okay. You've got a timeline, if you'll look at that rather quickly. Reason I put a timeline in here, obviously it's not all inclusive, but what happens in this intermediate period from the death of Christ to the beginning of the 1300s? Because that's where we're going to pick up on the Reformation. We're going to start looking at the 1300s. John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, but what happened before that, historically? Well, you've got your little timeline, and it's got a, it may be a bit confusing. It's keyed to your, by alphabetic letter, to this little timeline, and let's just talk really quickly through this, because you got to have a little context here. You need a little context. So Christ dies approximately 33 AD. Then we have Paul's missionary journeys all over the place. And I was watching one of these travel shows the other day, and it was in Turkey, and they went to Ephesus. You know, we forget about all the religious sites in Turkey, early Christian. So then you have a lot of the other disciples traveling. From 66 to 73 AD, you've got the Jewish revolt. The Jews revolt, the destruction of Jerusalem, Masada. Who knows about Masada? Yeah? Okay. That's where this final holdout of Jews were on top of this plateau, and they all committed suicide rather than give in to the Romans. So that's kind of the end of Israel for a while. You've got the Christians are now claiming to be a new religion, but the Romans consider them just another Jewish sect, until they start claiming exclusivity. Now, Rome would put up with a lot. You could pretty much worship anything as long as you still worship the emperor. And that's where they got in trouble. They would not do that. So you had a lot of persecutions and feeding to the lions and all that kind of stuff. But that was still fairly rare until 249 to 303 AD, empire-wide persecutions under Decius and Diocletian. These are two emperors. Religio prava, an illegal religion. And they could kill you for that. Diocletian does something rather interesting. He splits the Roman Empire into two places, two sides, east and west, because it's just too big to administer with, so it's Rome and Constantinople. Now, Christians start converting all throughout the empire. And we hit a strange thing. One of the emperors who becomes an emperor, Constantine, supposedly converts. We're not really sure whether he converted or not, but he is. We think he did. But he becomes very receptive to Christian thought, and pretty much Christianity becomes totally legal through the Edict of Toleration, the Edict of Milan, and the conversion of Constantine. Now, supposedly, he's going into this big battle. He's fighting one of the fellows, they're fighting, vying for power. And he has this vision of a cross. Now, did he really have the vision? I don't know. Did he really convert? It's hard to say. But all of a sudden, Christianity status is elevated in the empire. This is good and bad. It really cost something to be a Christian prior to Constantine. And now, it's just like the church today to some extent. Well, you know, I'm in the church and there are some other advantages and, you know, it's not, you don't, not as much dedication. Now, you would think that these major questions about the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the Holy Spirit, the two natures in one, in Christ, the human and the divine, they were pretty much settled. Nicaea 325, homoousios versus homoousios, homoi, homo. One said, Athanasius, I call him the bulldog of Christianity, he said that Christ is of the same substance. And then he goes to Scripture to make that case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then you've got Arianism, and he said, well, he's of a similar substance, but he's, you know, he's not quite up there. And so there's a big debate that was settled at Nicaea. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to get this all out of whack, out of phase. Dan Brown put out a really interesting book, and they put out the movie The Da Vinci Code. And it's really a clever story. It's totally unbiblical. And you'd be amazed at the number of people that saw that movie and came to me because they knew I was a Christian and said, ha ha, Mary Magdalene was carrying the child of Christ and that was the Holy Grail. And so you read this thing, and again, I thought it was really well written. It was exciting. It is absolutely contrary to the historical facts, but because people don't know the historical facts, they buy it. Crazy. So, and it was well acted. I mean, Tom Hanks, come on. And he's a symbologist. No such thing. But anyways, that's all right. He carried it off well. It was good. So anyways, the lady who is kind of the, not the love interest, but she's supposedly the direct bloodline for Mary Magdalene. And she carries the genetic structure of Christ. And so they're talking to this one guy, and he's kind of the very brilliant, erudite person. And he said, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. And she says, not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus established as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on in the Council of Nicaea. Nuts! It absolutely has nothing to do with what took place at Nicaea. So anyways, this stuff's out there, and people are just buying into it. Again, really good sci-fi. And I thought it was a clever story and well written, but that's one of the reasons we study church history, because there's so much misconception. All right, so all those things should have been taken care of for those councils. Rome is sacked in 455 by the Vandals. That is officially the end of Roman Empire in the West. And you would think, well, that's it. Rome's gone. In 632, Muhammad dies. Within 100 years, Islam has spread from the Middle East all through North Africa, is jumped over into Spain, and is getting ready to go into Europe. But at 732, the Battle of Tours, also called Poitiers, interesting fellow pops up, and the Muslims are defeated by Charles the Hammer Martel. Whoa, he's a Frank. And he's really just like a mayor of a town. But he's got this military unit, and he spent a lot of money in upgrading. And they get on the high ground, and of course the Muslims have a wonderful cavalry, and they keep charging directly up this hill, but the men of the north. It's really great to read the old historians. They say the men of the north locked arms with shields and withstood every attack. And so they beat the Muslims back, or otherwise we would probably be speaking Arabic today. And so, big battle, very important. Charlemagne becomes the ruler of the Franks, the new protector, and he actually, the Frankish Empire becomes the protector of the Catholic Rome. So now that the Roman protection is gone, Charlemagne, they had converted fairly early on to a pretty conservative type of Christianity, and they become the protectors. In 1109, Anselm, the great Catholic saint, dies. In 1054, we have a great schism, or as the English say, schism. It kind of bothers me to say that, schism. No, schism, come on. Where the Catholic Church splits into Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east. In Constantinople, Byzantium, long after Rome is gone, it lasts till about 1530s, 1540s, and it becomes quite an interesting historical case itself. Then we have the Battle of Hastings. Who fought in the Battle of Hastings? Anybody know? Huh? William the Conqueror, and he's, where does he invade?
Britain.
All right, so he invades Britain. Here's the crazy thing. You know that he was living in France, but he is really of Viking heritage. I have to laugh. We're going to talk about the Hundred Years' War later on. One of my favorite historians says that the 1300s, the 14th century, was probably the worst time ever to live in all of civilization. And yet, it's during that period of time that God raises up his champions, and we see Wycliffe and Huss and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, you look at the timing, and once we go through the events that are leading up to that, you'd say, boy, that's, God, are you sure? You sure we're hearing you? You want to do something right now? Well, yeah, he does. But it's a terrible time to live, and yet God uses that because God's timing is not our timing. If you don't learn anything else in this class today, what I want you to know is history has purpose. History has direction. History is going somewhere because God is the author of history. And we're going to look at what God does providentially. Now, God can act however he likes, but he often, more often than not, works through means, people and events, Christian and non-Christian alike. We'll see in the Assyrian and Babylonian, we'll touch on them, where Syria and Babylonia come in and take off Israel in past history. And God constantly says in the scripture that that's under his control, that Nebuchadnezzar was God's Nebuchadnezzar. So you got an interesting what's working here providentially. Okay, now I brought my Westminster Confession. And in here, it talks about God's providence. What is God's providence? Anybody got a real simple definition? We say, God's working providentially. It's his watch care over his creation. Now, if you don't have one of these little Westminster confessions, you know, we say we're Presbyterian, and we tie into the Reformation. We also subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of the elders and the deacons have read this, maybe, most of it, some of it, and they subscribe, they agree to it. Well, we're going to study a little bit. What is this? I thought it was sola scriptura, scripture alone. How come we got this other thing? And we'll talk about why, but the chapter 5 on providence. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God's in control even when we don't see it. So, that's the concept of his providence. Oh, and lest I forget to say this, if you want one book, and actually there are several volumes, This is volume 3 of 2,000 Years of Christ Power, the Renaissance and Reformation, by this guy Needham. Excellent, because not only is it a really good narrative, he inserts little actual, you know, pieces, little bits of real historical data. And you say, wow, that's pretty cool. Good book, Needham. They actually now offer this in like five or six hardbound volumes, and it's relatively inexpensive. I got the old paper one, but that was before they did the hardbound. All right, so God works providentially. And then the first three Crusades, 1096 to 1188. What were the Crusades all about? Was it a land grab?
Knights Templar.
Oh. Let me see if I've got this. I shouldn't do this out of whack here, but I've got it in here somewhere. I just showed it to you.
Yeah, I know. I saw you bring it in.
Okay. Maybe he's just my stooge. No. When I was in high school, you remember I said history has legs? When I was in high school, I belonged to a service group called DeMolay. Look at that. And so I'm doing some study on the Knights Templar, and I'm getting ready to come to the class, and I'm pulling out a tie tack or cufflinks, probably not cufflinks, I worn cufflinks. And anyhow, I was reaching into one of those little, a lot of guys have these little containers of all kind of cufflinks and junk, and anyways, this little pin drops out. Little pin. It's got a little white star on that. That's a Crusader cross. I didn't really think much about that Crusader cross. So what? And I said, well, gosh, I remember there was this group I was in high school, and we went around and beautification of the campus and all that kind of jazz. And so I was just studying the Templars. Now, if you don't know anything about the Templars, and we'll talk a little bit about them, they were warrior monks. Oh my gosh, warrior monks. They took vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. They were fierce fighters. They went over to the Holy Land in the time around the Crusades to protect the pilgrims, because pilgrims were going to the Holy Land. And they were never probably more than 2,000 or 2,500, but they were just ferocious. When Saladin, the great Islamic leader, would catch them, he'd chop their heads off. He said, you've got to kill the snake. You got to kill the snake. Because they were just incredible fighters. And as they continue, and as the Crusades wind down, and they start going back into back to Europe, they had acquired a lot of money. They actually became one of the first bankers in the ancient world. And they had a lot of money. And the Pope and the French king wanted it. So they declared them heretics. And they started torturing confessions out of them. And they eventually did away, killed off most of the leadership. They went underground. And of course, there's so many crazy stories and legends about the Templars. They're still around. You see this ring? That's a Templar ring. One of my classes at Geneva gave me this ring because I taught a class on the Templars. But anyways, I find this, well, I'm going a long way around the block here. So I've got this little tie tack, right? And I start thinking about the Templars. And now the name of this group is DeMolay. Okay, DeMolay, what does that mean? I don't know. So I'm reading about the Templars, and when they're being caught and persecuted and burned at the stake, the last Grand Master of the Templars was Jacques DeMolay. And when he's burned alive, he cursed the king and the pope and said he would meet them on the judgment seat. And within a year, they were both dead. Okay, good story, right? But the point is, look at this. I reached back all that way back and grabbed me and said, hey, you didn't even know what you were in. Knights Templar, pretty spooky. All right. That was really fun, though. I didn't have a clue what that was all about. 1215 to 1274, the Magna Carta, the death of St. Thomas Aquinas. And that pretty much is going to get us up to the where we're going to begin, 1300s, worst century ever, says Barbara Tuchman. You wouldn't want to have been there. And we'll look at that, not next week, because we won't be in here next week, but the week thereafter, we'll talk a lot about why you wouldn't have wanted to be there. All right, so now you're experts on your timeline. You got an idea how it all fits together. Oh, fiddle. Okay. Yeah. Get that out of the way. Moving on. Okay, I usually stick a bunch of quotes at the beginning of some of these things, and I'm just going to read these. If you've got a set of the notes, you can read along. Because the people have said a lot about history. Is history important? We say it's important because God is the author of history. And look, Christianity is the only religion I know that is based on specific historical fact. Did Christ rise from the dead? We say it's a historical fact. If he didn't, then as Paul says, we're to be most pitied if Christ be not raised. It's based on history. Constantly we're seeing where history is critical to God's people. So, here are some quotes. Alex de Tocqueville, some of you historians, early America. History is a gallery of pictures in which there are few original and many copies. Ian MacLeod says, history is too serious to be left to the historians. I kind of like that one. A very famous French historian, I don't think it's pronounced Baudel, but Baudet maybe, Baudet. He says, history may divide it into three movements, what moves rapidly, what moves slowly, and what appears not to move at all. Will and Ariel Durant, anybody ever read their 6-7 volume tome? Yeah, Civilization. History repeats itself in large because human nature changes with geological leisureness. Now, this next little snippet is really remarkable, and we don't appreciate this. Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Niccolo Machiavelli, Christopher Columbus, these are just a few of the transformative historical figures whose lives spanned the 15th and 16th centuries. This was the period of the Renaissance, when the continent of Europe flourished with creativity, artistic expression, exploration, and scientific discovery. It was a time that irreversibly altered the course of Western civilization. During this time, there lived a man named Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Arguably, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation that he set in motion eclipses all of these other great figures and their contribution to the development of Western civilization. It is not an exaggeration to declare that he changed the world. The ripple effect of his significance continues to be felt and experienced by the Western world to this day. Now that's pretty aggressive, but pretty amazing that a lot of folks see this as this world-changing event or series of events. And I don't know, I didn't really know much about the Reformation for a long time. Ian Murray, the Puritan Hope, says, for the Reformation was itself the greatest revival since Pentecost, a springtime of new life for the church on such a scale that the instances recorded in the apostolic era of 3,000 being converted on one day and of a great multitude of the priests becoming obedient to the faith no longer sounded incredible. Of course, William Faulkner, you got to have a good Southern writer in there, right? The past is never dead, it's not even past. Yeah. Now, W.H. Auden, this is really based on something Luther said. It's talking about Luther. All works, great men, societies are bad. The just shall live by faith, he cried, in dread. And men and women of the world were glad who'd never cared or trembled in their lives. Yeah. Luther hates God initially. He's a Catholic priest. Almost all of the early reformers were Catholic priests who saw an inconsistency with the teachings of the church And what they started to see in the scriptures as they started to study the Bible. Luther tries to earn his way. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to do more penance. I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to climb these steps on my knees till they're bloody. I'm going to self-flagellate myself. Anything because I can't pay the price. I never know how much is enough. Have I done enough? I don't know. And so he lives in fear of this God. He hates this God in one sense. And then this tremendous revelation, the just shall live by faith, he reads in Acts. The just, and it's like an incredible burden is lifted off him. It's like Pilgrim's Progress, right? The burden is drops off the guy's shoulders. All right, so Martin Luther says, now Luther, you got to know this. If you read Luther was an earthy man. Let me just put it that way. incredible. It took an unbelievable person to stand up as an individual to the Pope and to the leaders of the time. And yet he did. But he's kind of a wild man at times. Yeah. He says, in short, I will preach it, teach it, write it. But he's taking on the scripture. I will constrain no one by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I oppose indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. Now listen to this. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word did everything. You know, he did say beer was God's gift to man. Yeah, he did. Or so we're told. Just a couple more. To be reformed is not to give mere lip service to the historic reform confessional standards, but to affirm them heartily and study them diligently. One of the most beautiful things about the God we worship is not that he only revealed himself in the Word, but also in history. Not only does he speak to us, but he also acts for us in space and time where we can see his mighty hand. And J.I. Packer, tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity. From the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, that is the tradition, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. So yeah, tradition. Okay, sorry, had to do that. Fiddler on the Roof, it just came out, sorry. All right, so here we go. You gotta have some context. So on October 31st, yeah, we're gonna celebrate that 504th anniversary. We do claim to be a confessional and a reformational church. Westminster Confession, we talked about that. The BCO, that's the Book of Church Order. 24.6 is the one that says that we will endorse, accept the Westminster. Now, the Westminster Confession was composed between 1643 and 1648 by an assembly of Puritan ministers and laymen that met in Westminster Abbey in England. They produced a summary of Christian doctrine that is admirable for its comprehensiveness, clarity, practicality, faithfulness to the Word of God. The composition of this confession and others, in the back of these notes you can read Addendum 8, took place during a watershed event that we call the Protestant Reformation. Okay, same question now. What needed to be reformed? All right, God's the author of history, we talked about that. Concept of the covenant, yeah. Gospel is good news. But what happened to the church? We had those councils that pretty much end in about 500 AD, and they've taken care of the major philosophical and theological issues. Christ is co-equal to God. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God, the Father, the Trinity. And Christ is two natures in one person, the divine and the human. Both are important for Christ to be able to forgive. But what happened? What's going on here? And we're going to talk a little bit about the church grows over this time. The truth of the gospel is diluted and mixed with error based on tradition, human invention. As we approach the 14th century, the gospel message is very faint as the Catholic Church allows traditions, popes, and councils to distort the scripture. It is against that background that we see these champions raised up. Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale, and so on. And we're going to look at each one of them in more depth. Many of the champions were persecuted and martyred. Eventually, a split takes place between the Catholic Church and the Reformers, and the Protestant Church is born. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what they were protesting against. We're also going to spend some time, well, what did they believe? Now, you can say what you don't like, but now step up and tell me what you believe. And they did. Central to all the Reformers was the authority and centrality of the Word of God. Sola Scriptura was the battle cry, Scripture alone. They insisted that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through the works of Christ alone, Ephesians 2:8. Now, man, I'm getting hot. Whew. Got all excited, nice Templar, you know. I almost came in here in chain mail. I decided against it. Maybe I'll do that before we're over. Because I used to go to Geneva, and they would have a dubbing ceremony. And a dubbing ceremony is like a naming ceremony, which we've kind of lost track of, except you see it in the church when the pastor gives the benediction. He's placing that benediction on the people. Well, dubbings, where there's something that took place and you're being, boom, the dub means something. So we'll talk a little bit about what more that means as we move along. All right, so again and again, the Old Testament authors remind the children of Israel to remember. What does it constantly say? Remember the Exodus. Remember the Exodus. Remember the Exodus. What's going on there? Because history means something. What did God do for you people, children of Israel? Don't forget what He did historically that's been recounted and retold. A historical event where God delivered His chosen people from the subjugation of the Egyptian Empire and brought them into the Promised Land. In the New Testament, history is no less important. In fact, as we mentioned, Christianity stands or falls on the historical event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 12-18. Therefore, Christianity is predicated on God's revelation of Himself to the elect in space and time. History. To reiterate, we contend that God is the author, thereby giving history purpose, meaning, and direction. But what exactly is history? Ha-ha! What is it? I'm glad you asked that question. Why should we study history in general? Well, gives you a sense of context. Who are you? I'll just read you a few of these little quotes. You can read it at your leisure. History provides us with a framework, a point of reference, in which to understand not only the past, but the present, and perhaps the future. What are our cultural and societal roots? The great Roman statesman, orator, and philosopher Marcus Tullius Cicero wrote, "Not to know what happened before you were born, that is to always be a boy, forever a child, to be forever a child." The contemporary American author Michael Crichton, who knows Michael Crichton? Oh, a great sci-fi writer. Oh, man, great story. Oh, so get care with you. All right. He says, if you don't know history, then you don't know anything. You are a leaf that doesn't know it's part of a tree. In a sense, historical understanding, knowledge of what happened before you were born, is primary to all realms of knowledge. Often the prevailing view of us moderns can be encapsulated by the anonymous quote, that history is something that never happened, written by someone who wasn't there. There is some truth to that. All right, anyway. All right, so history can be instructive. Ben Franklin, you've heard this many, many times probably. Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And all sorts. I believe that the future is the past again entered through another gate, said Huxley. Huxley says that men do not learn very much from history is the most important of all lessons that history has to teach. All right, so we all have personal histories. I told you a little bit about William Lafisse and so on and so forth. Oh, I do have something. My name is Robert Stedham Macy. Now, Stedham is an old English name.
He's an Auburn football player, too.
Oh, my gosh. I did talk about We all have a horse thief back there somewhere. So Robert Stedham Macy, where did that Stedham come from? Well, some of my ancestors had done some research, and we had a high sheriff, I think he was a low sheriff actually, in one of these backward places in England back in the Middle Ages in about 1350, and his name was Robert of Steed. Robert of Steed. Well, and he lived in a hamlet. So it became Robert of Steed in this hamlet became Steed Ham Stedham. All right, so Robert Stedham Macy. And so one of my relatives, my grandmother gave me this. This is the eclectic English classic, Shakespeare as You Like It. Here it is. I guess this is like the comic book of the day. No. Anyways, this probably didn't mean anything to you, but there is his name written in this little book, Robert Lefice Stedham. He's got EHS. I don't know what that means. Maybe it's a Knights Templar. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm reading too much into that. But history has roots. History comes back. We all have a personal history. We all have a context. Okay, but that's personal history. And I know my wife's been, she got really gung-ho on the ancestry deal, and we did the DNA test. You ever done those? Anybody here do that? I'm the only one. Okay, all right. I'm a freak. No. All right, so we did the DNA test, and this won't be funny to you, but it was funny to my family. My dad used to say, we're all a bunch of mongrels. We're all a bunch. So I get mine back, and sure enough, I got some French, I got some Swiss, I got some English, but the big one for me that I had never knew, I was like 20% Irish. Never had I heard that. But my wife, her family name was Beam, and it was German. It was changed when they came here. It was B-O-E-H-M, and they changed it to B-E-E-M because nobody could say B-O-E-H-M. I think they were like Beam, but she gets hers back, and she's 95% English. And we laughed and laughed, and my youngest son, David, said, Mom, you know, you're more English than English. She said, where'd the German go? I said, I don't know. Just saying. That is kind of fun. All right. So, yeah, we all have history. We all have a context. But now, what about church history? Boy, I was so ignorant about that. Many of us are ignorant about our heritage, our roots. We tend to dismiss ancient church history as a period of total darkness. We must not forget the words by Christ himself, Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has, always had, and will always have an uninterrupted succession of believing people on earth as his church continually renews its life from each generation to the next. Religion, here's our context for the Reformation. Religion in the beginning of the 14th century is both grand and profane. On the one hand, it's an exhilarating time of the Crusades and cathedrals and knights, but it's also very dark spiritually, where everyone knew the name of Christ, but few, if any, understood his doctrine. Instead, the church was solely concerned with outward ceremony and human tradition. The gospel message was a faint memory as church tradition, superstition, and custom had surpassed biblical authority. What spiritual insight can we learn from the great saints of the Reformation period? What heresies continue to persist? And you've actually got, in, I think, your second set of notes, in the back of that set of notes, there's a, give me this one. We're going to blame it on the Greeks. We'll get to that next time. Really, we can blame a lot on the Greeks. But in the back of that one is a table. And it will tell you about all the heresies about the deity of Christ. It'll give you some scriptural references. And the incarnation, Christ made flesh, coming in the flesh. And just a really quick snapshot, you can look at the, did Jesus really come? Was he really a man, or was he a spirit? Was he a phantom? Was he just a man that got voted to be the Christ? Greeks, my friend, the Greeks. When we look at Greek philosophy, we will see that the world is really comprised of two things. The ideal and matter, the stuff of things. And the stuff of things is much less important. In fact, they use a term that says that we're trapped in a tomb, and the role of humanity is to escape this human flesh. We see this constantly in the early church fathers, because they're struggling with how about the farmer in the field? Is that less than the guy that goes off to the monastery? Well, most of them would say yes. The contemplative life is far superior. That is not Christian. No, that's really buying in to Greek philosophy. So we'll get on this when I get back. We won't get on it today. all right, I'm going to keep going. Read this, try to read this Greek thing. It's pretty straightforward. I left out some of the more convoluted things. All right. So that's one of the problems. So the historian, why study it? But it has relevance to us. What about correspondence? What does that mean? Historians talk about correspondence. How does the evidence correspond to the event? So you got the problem. You got two problems. You got problem of evidence, because the farther back you go, the less data that you have to work with, right? And the more questionable it becomes. If I'm the historian for Charlemagne, for instance, and Charlemagne loses the battle, and I'm the chronicler, I'm going to make that not quite as bad. And if he wins, I may double or triple the casualties that he caused to the enemy. So how do you wade through this stuff? So the gaps in the data. The other is you're going to find it's hard to believe, but historians have bias. Humans have bias. So when I study historians, I try to find somebody, as long as they'll tell me what their bias is and try to be as objective as they can, I put a lot of credence in those people. But then there are a lot of people, they got an axe to grind. So two problems with history. The farther back you go, the less information, and the bias of the historians. A little bit we're going to talk about. You can read about it in detail. There's different theories, presuppositions associated with history. Yeah. So we've got a cyclical view of history. That is, history is just cyclical. It has no beginning. It has no end. It just cycles. It's constantly cycling. We can see that tied into a lot of the Eastern philosophical systems and religions. It's cyclical. No beginning, no end, just keeps going. The organic is pretty interesting. The Etruscans believed in the organic. And the organic is that civilizations are like people. They're like living organisms. So the civilization is born. It's a baby. It matures. It gets older. It grows up. It gets old. And it dies. And the Etruscans bought into that so strongly that after a period of time, they pretty much just became absorbed into somebody else and quit trying anything. Because our time's come and gone. Boop, gone. Now the Marxist. What's the Marxist theory of history? It's all about the economics, man. The man is putting his thumb on you. Rise up against the owners. We're the proletariat. Okay. Marx, everything is economic. It's all based on economics. What about Christianity? Christianity is linear. Christianity has a starting place. Sequentially, it moves, and it's going somewhere. Because we say that God is the author of history, history has purpose. Now, there's an atheistic linear, too. They would say, well, there's no God in it, but it does have a starting point, and we don't know where it's going, but it's linear in progression. So what's your presuppositions? Well, that has a tremendous impact on the way you see the world, doesn't it? Is it just this cyclical? Am I just an organic and it's going to die out? Is it linear? Is it Marxist? What is it? What's your presupposition? Well, the scripture is very clear in what it believes. History is purposeful. God is the author of history. Therefore, history is critical to Christians. All right, I think we're going to close right there. Read your notes. Come back in 2 weeks. We'll have a quiz. Just kidding, there won't be a quiz. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you do work through history. Help us to be better students of not only our own personal history, but church history. Help us to be better students of the Word. Pray for the upcoming service and the communion service. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.